Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 89. Last week we spent the whole time studying the covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7 and the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And this week, well, I'm going to take another lesson on the same subject. I'll try to make some defense of the need for that, but let me start by reading Psalm 89, which describes the covenant with David as a covenant. You may remember that in the passage in 2 Samuel 7, that is never described as a covenant, at least not explicitly. And this is an example of where covenants can be established in Scripture and the name is not given until some other point. Let me read Psalm 89. I'm going to read selected verses here. First, I'll read the first four verses. This is a contemplation of Ethan the Ezrahite. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever. And build up your throne to all generations. And then after describing God's wonders in creation, let me skip down to verse 19. After the psalmist does that, I'm going to skip down to verse 19. Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him. With whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. Also I will set his hand over the sea, and his right hand over the waters. He shall cry to me, You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Selah. This is a wonderful psalm to rehearse the faithfulness of God. And you see particularly the emphasis in what I read on the faithfulness of God in preserving the line of David in fulfillment of the covenant that he made with David. I'll just add, we won't spend much time thinking about this, but I'll add that this has particular interest for the psalmist, if you want to put it that way, because you should, well, notice the verses that follow. This is in the context of God's apparently casting off the people. You have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You see, it's in that context of defeat and of a low time in the nation's history when they look back to God's faithfulness, to God's promise, particularly to David. And from that, they pray to him in hope and knowledge that he will be faithful to his covenant. Now, so Psalm 89 is one example of how that covenant with David, which we studied last week in some detail, was in the consciousness of the people. And I want to spend some more time looking at it this week in terms of, we really only traced one line of implication of it last week, and I want to develop some of the other lines. So let me remind you, we looked last week especially at the question of whether this promise that a son of David would rule on the throne, and clearly that pointed beyond Solomon. Everyone agrees with that. But whether that promise which points to the Messiah is fulfilled now, That is, whether Jesus is now ruling in fulfillment of that promise to David, or whether there is a need to wait for some future kingdom of Christ yet to come. We tried to emphasize that although certainly it's the case that the kingdom is not realized in the full sense, yet, for example, in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, immediately upon the ascension of Christ and session at the right hand of Father, applies the covenant, the promises to David, to Jesus, and says that they are now fulfilled. He is ruling in accordance with the promise. He is sitting on the throne of David, although, as we saw, really, it's the throne of the Lord which was occupied for a time by David and then by Solomon. So that's important, because the covenant with David and these promises are not isolated aspects of Scripture. They're really woven through the fulfillment, both in the Old and New Testaments, of all of God's promises. And we've seen this already when we looked at the covenant with Abraham, right? There is a temptation to focus on the land and to say, well, the Jews need to return to a literal land of Palestine before that promise will be fulfilled. And similarly, there are concerns about the law with Moses and how that's fulfilled. And as we discussed last week, there's some who would say, well, Jesus isn't king now over his people the way he was promised to be. He needs to rule in a literal way over the land of Palestine that was promised. And that's still something to come in the future. But what I'm trying to emphasize is that if you instead of trying to follow that track, if you step back and look how Scripture interprets these passages and how they're applied both in the Old and New Testaments, you'll see that instead of that there is an application in the New Testament to the current reign of Christ, that he rules over the nations now, that the promise of a land to Abraham is fulfilled, even as Christ says, all authority has been given to me, and he has authority over the nations in that so-called Great Commission. And so he rules not over one particular piece of land, but over all the earth, and is bringing in the nations to his obedience. So what I want to do today is to try to develop that idea, and as we stressed last week, the nature of Christ's rule, which goes beyond a mere, you might say, carnal rule. I'd like to look just quickly at one verse which emphasizes that same thing. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 5 and verse 31. This is, again, Peter with the other apostles in this case, answering for themselves before the council of the Jews. And notice particularly how Peter and the apostles refer to the current rule of Christ. Verse 31, he's talking about Jesus in verse 30, Jesus whom they had murdered by hanging on a tree. And then it says, him, God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So you see, there's an emphasis there on the nature of Christ's rule, is that he is prince and savior now, and yet the nature of his rule is that it comes with a spiritual power. After all, it's not in the power of earthly rulers to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. Now, you know, they can change behavior, and they can produce what looks like repentance. You know, enough lashes will do something like that. But this is the emphasis that Christ's rule is by the pouring out of his Spirit and the work to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. Now, I stressed last week that has implications for all the nations. It's not merely a sort of narrowly spiritual thing. But this shows that the power of Christ's rule is of a different nature than what they would have anticipated. Okay, so what I want to do today is to try to draw out different lines of that, and one is just to see how significant this reference to Christ being in the line of David is in the New Testament. So I'm going to try to follow different threads, and the threads may not apparently be related to each other, but the first of these is really to underline what we ended with last week, and that is the anticipation of Christ in the line of David. And this goes literally from Matthew to Revelation in the New Testament. So I put up references there, not all of them, but references from many places in the New Testament which emphasize the hope that the Messiah and the fulfillment that Jesus is in the line of David. that Messiah would be and that Jesus is in the line of David. So I'm not going to look at all of these, but for example, Matthew 9:27 is just one example of the anticipation among the people. The men who are called out to Christ for healing would refer to him as the Son of David. That was another way of saying that he was the Messiah. Let's look particularly at the opening verses of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 1. Okay, again, you know, you might complain this is overkill, that I've already made my point, but it is important for us to see that the whole emphasis of the New Testament is on the looking for Christ as that king in the line of David. And as we've already emphasized, he fulfills that role. It's good to see that some of the build-up to that in the Gospels as well as some of the other references. This is in the word, Luke 1, verses 32 and 33 is in the word to Mary from the angel. And the word is, he, Jesus, his name is given in verse 31, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So you see, there's the connection with the promise to David, which comes even at the very beginning of the gospel account. That is, the word which came to Mary as she was given the promise that she would bear the Messiah. And then you can just flip over a little bit later in that chapter, starting in verse 67. I put down 67 to 75. I'm not sure how much of this I'll read, but this is Zechariah prophesying after I'm not going to give the whole context. This is after the announcement to him of his own son and of his tongue being loosed and so on. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." So you see, there's again the connection with the coming of the Messiah to the promises given to David. But notice also the connection with the earlier covenants. This is a theme I'll try to develop a little bit later on, but picking up at verse 70, "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him with fear and holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." So you see there, again, is the consciousness of the pious Jew in anticipating the Messiah. He connects the Messiah's coming with the covenant with David, but also with the covenant with Abraham, right? You see that in verses 72 and 73. In some sense, he doesn't make a distinction between the covenants. He remembers his holy covenant, whether it's the oath to Abraham that they would have deliverance from their enemies, or the fulfillment of that through the great king who would come. Okay, well, if I keep going through the New Testament like this, we'll never make it very far. So I'm going to skip over a lot of other references. But let's look at one other in the book of Revelation. Again, the question is, how does the promise given to David in 2 Samuel 7, that covenant, how does that enter into the consciousness of the New Testament writers? And in this case, into the words of our Lord himself. Revelation 3:7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write," I have a red letter Bible, so I can tell these are the words of Jesus, but I think you can figure that out from the context. He's speaking to the churches. He says, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." Now, you know, we in our culture have kind of a funny attitude toward keys. I mean, the guy who has all the keys isn't the one in authority in the usual sense. He's the maintenance guy, right? But Christ is not talking in that sense here, in case you were worried about that. He's thinking back of language from the Old Testament. You can even think in the New Testament where Christ says, refers to the apostles as having the keys of the kingdom. And so when Jesus says he has the key of David, he's saying he has the authority. He has the power that was given to David. He is the fulfillment of the ultimate authority to whom David was pointed. And I might point out that this is present tense, not he will have the key of David, but he currently has it. He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. He works out his authority and power in the earth. And of course, that's a great comfort to his churches, as well as lending a little bit of sting to the rebukes that follow for some of the churches. So those are just some of the references, but I want you to keep in mind that again and again, the writers say, you know, Jesus was in the seed of David. Romans 1, the apostle then turns to the evidence of his deity also, but that promise was deep in their consciousness. So, in a sense, I've gone about this backward. I've tried to argue the connection of the Davidic covenant with the new covenant, which is really what we've been looking at with the fulfillment and the coming of Christ. But I want to emphasize the continuity between the covenant with David and the earlier covenants also. We already saw some of that in Luke chapter 1, and we could be satisfied with that, but today is overkill day, so we're going to... Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 2. I put up these references. This is that first line there without really distinguishing. This is the first line here emphasizes the connection with the Mosaic covenant, especially the law. 1 Kings 2. You remember in the giving of the covenant with David, and even in Psalm 89, which is the poetic summary of it, there was an emphasis that the sons were to walk in God's ways. Okay, and you know, we're always tempted to say, well, the ways are, you know, they're kind of new ways in the New Testament, and the Holy Spirit leads us to do what we think is right, and so on. But David, in particular, emphasizes to Solomon, I realize this is still the Old Testament, but he emphasizes to Solomon that the ways in which he is to walk are the ways which were given through Moses. So let me read 1 Kings 2, verses 1 through 4. Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth, that's the way of all flesh in the King James Version, a familiar phrase. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, If your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, You shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now, you see, my point here is that David connected the stipulations, which were given even in 2 Samuel 7 in the original promise of a dynasty. He connected those stipulations of faithfulness with the explicit law of Moses, by which Solomon was to walk. There are lots of further references like this that could be developed, and even though it's the day of overkill, even overkill has its limits. So hard for me, but I'm going to skip over the references in Jeremiah, which... in this context, are in this book of consolation and point forward to the new covenant. Let's skip over to Ezekiel chapter 37. You might say you get more bang for the buck out of this passage. I hope that's not irreverent, but when you're trying to cover a lot of ground, this is an interesting passage because it talks about several of the historical covenants and ties them together. Really, the connecting link, interestingly, is the promise to David. Now, the context in Ezekiel 37 is particularly the restoration from the exile, and that's in the verses preceding what I put up here, preceding verse 24. He promises that he will bring them back, that he will cleanse them from idolatry. There's the repetition of that basic covenant statement at the end of verse 23, they shall be my people and I will be their God. But as so often happens, especially in the major prophets, in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel particularly, there's a transition made to what that exile was to portend for the people, and that is the great restoration which would come with the Messiah. So let me read verses 24 through 28 in that light. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary is in the midst forevermore. Now, if you look at this passage, you'll see that every one of the major covenants from Abraham on is either mentioned or alluded to. For example, the reference to the land, which I've already mentioned, they will dwell in the land that I've given to Jacob, my servant, points to the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant, particularly in terms of the tabernacle, my tabernacle will be with them in verse 27. Remember, that was the heart of the Mosaic covenant, was that God was showing his presence with them in a striking way. And he says that that will not be taken away. Now, that's important, right, in the context of Ezekiel, because he had seen God's glory depart from the temple. And here is the promise that God's presence will be with them. Okay, so we got two, Abraham, Moses. David, strikingly at the beginning, verse 24, David, my servant, will be king over them. And then pointing forward to what's called variously the New Covenant or the Covenant of Peace or the Everlasting Covenant. In verse 26, two of those terms are given in Jeremiah and elsewhere. It's called the New Covenant. That, you see, is the fulfillment. That's the context in which all of these earlier covenants are fulfilled. So strikingly, Ezekiel connects all those together. And the focus particularly is on David, my servant, who will be king over them. Now, you see, if you stress that the land means land and that it hasn't been fulfilled, so the Jews must return to a physical land and Jesus must rule over them, then you have a problem with that system in verse 24, because it's not Jesus who's going to rule over them, is it? It's some resurrected David or other. But no one that I know of insists that David is going to be the ruler in a future millennial kingdom. This obviously is picking up the language of the covenant and applying it in a way that the godly Jew would have understood, and certainly that the New Testament understands, and that is the great son of David, the one who was promised to David. David failed. He was not a godly ruler in the ultimate sense, in that he was not the perfect ruler, I guess I should say, as the following chapters in 2 Samuel show. But here, inspired by the Spirit, Ezekiel looks forward to that great son of David. And he is the one who binds together all of these promises. And he is the one who will be a faithful shepherd. And one of the themes in, actually, I put up the reference in Ezekiel 34 and in Jeremiah, is the lack of good shepherds. And they're not talking about the ranches. They're talking about leaders, both in church and state. And here the hope is that there will be the true son of David to make the rule of God clear in the world. Okay, so I've just tried to sketch out one of the threads, which is that the whole of the scriptures connects together the covenants of Abraham and Moses and David and the new covenant. And as we've already seen some of the fulfillment of that in Christ in the New Testament, I think the overkill will stop here, and I'll try to follow some other things. But unlike last week, I'll give you a chance to say something in the middle. You may begin. No. Any comments or questions? Dave.
It is interesting that that when you read the gospel accounts, you find people, kind of the rank and file, if you will, looking out and calling on Christ as the Son of David on a regular basis. It was a common title used. is also the Son of Man. But it seems like the hope of many of the Jews of the day in realizing a Savior would come, that he would be a king like David, but not necessarily restricted in a carnal sense. I don't think anybody would have looked to Herod for healing powers. And so they had to see beyond. So I think if someone wants to take this in just a literal fashion and say, we want a different king, we don't want a Caesar, we don't want Herod, they're missing the point. The blind and the lame weren't going to Caesar or Herod.
Yeah, that's a good point. I actually got out my concordance yesterday, the paper version, not the electronic. And it was striking how many references there were to David in the Gospels in exactly that sense. The people were calling out to him, the Son of David. Even in the so-called triumphal entry, you know, Hosanna to the Son of David. So there was an anticipation of the Savior to come, the Prince and Savior that Peter refers to in Acts 5, in a broader sense than really one who would kick out the Romans, although maybe in the triumphal entry there was some hypocrisy also. But that's right, I think that's the focus of certainly in the opening chapters in Luke and in many of these cases.
Well, it seems to me to be a bit of a stretch if, when you consider what Peter says, to think that he had no idea that there would be somebody that would fulfill all of these positions and bring them together. I think, and somehow, through the work of the Holy Spirit, it all came about shortly after the resurrection, that he finally had everything put in place from beginning to end. I think Peter had the framework that there would be somebody who would reign in this capacity, but he didn't see it in Christ while he was there. And it was this revelation that finally congealed the whole thing together.
He certainly didn't see it clearly or consistently.
But the very idea that there would be somebody who would be in this capacity, I don't think was part of the revelation necessarily that he gave at Pentecost.
Right. Yeah, in that sense, this was not new information. It was an identification of the one to whom they had been looking. Okay, let's just look briefly at one thread, and then I'm going to spend the rest of the time on another. Let's turn back to 2 Samuel 7:14. There is so much packed into this passage. Let me just note one thing in verse 14. Part of the promise which the Lord gives to David in this covenant is in verse 14, I will be his father and he shall be my son. Now that phrase is so familiar to us that it may easily be passed away. It's true that in a sense that was applied to Solomon and all the succeeding kings. And they certainly did, as the rest of the verse talks about, commit iniquity, and they were chastened with the rod. But it's striking how the New Testament picks up this phrase, I will be his father and he shall be my son. And for example, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 5, applies that to the Messiah, actually as a testimony of the exaltation of the Messiah over the angels. That was not said to the angels. And this then is connected with other prophecies in Psalm 2, this day I've begotten thee, and at the baptism of Christ, the affirmation that this is my beloved Son. Okay, this is a thread I decided not to spell out further, but just to point out that the fact that Christ is referred to as the Son of God, obviously that has reference to the very nature of the Trinity, but it also has to do with the outworking in history of Christ as the Son of David, that his sonship is connected with that Davidic covenant. Okay, again, you could follow that out quite a bit. I just put up a few references there, but many more could be given. What I want to do now, though, is to follow what I would say is the other major thread. And it's easy, I guess, if we get too excited about defending the current reign of Christ to miss this, and that would be a bad idea to do so. So just to go back one verse from what I was just reading in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 7, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So we shouldn't forget the context. Remember, David first wanted to build a temple for the Lord. Right? That was what prompted, in the human sense, the word that God received. Prompted is not a very good Calvinistic term in the ultimate sense, I guess. God knew what he was going to do, but this was the thought that David had, that he would build the temple. Maybe I should say it was the occasion for this revelation. In any case, the Lord, you see, doesn't completely ignore that. He says, first, I will build a house for you. And that's the thread we've been following, right? Because when God says he will build a house for David, he means I will build a dynasty. And ultimately, the fulfillment of that dynasty is Christ, who does indeed rule forever, as the promises are given. But the Lord doesn't forget David's original concern. And that's important. We could hold off and think about the temple and the connection with the Davidic covenant till later, but then you would tend to separate what the New Testament doesn't separate, and that is the current reign of Christ over the nations with the building of his church. And that's a fatal mistake, to separate those two ideas. It's not some spiritualizing of the reign of Christ to say that he's building his church, that he rules as king. It is another thread of the covenant with David. Even thread makes it sound separate. It's all part of the same promise which is given. So I want to think a little bit about this promise, he shall build a house for my name. Now, as I mentioned last week, of course, Solomon literally did do that, didn't he? Solomon was the son of David, and Solomon did build the temple. And yet, it's fairly clear as you read through the rest of the scriptures that even this idea of building the house for my name, the idea of a place of God's worship, was not limited to the work of Solomon, but points forward to one greater than Solomon, to Christ, who builds his church. So I want to try to defend that idea a little bit, but let me just mention before we turn to that an interesting reference in 1 Chronicles 29:1. This is where it's sort of in this vicinity of the Bible. I might turn over to 1 Chronicles 29:1. It's kind of a striking thing which the translations may obscure. This is David making plans for the temple and speaking to the assembly. Furthermore, King David said to all the assembly, "My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and experienced, and the work is great, because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God." The New King James at least has a footnote there, and other translations may have some other reference, but the word is literally palace. So Solomon was building a palace for God, just as David had built a palace for himself. And it's really, the idea is a palatial structure. It was a grand dwelling place. And so I think that's helpful for us to get an idea of what's going on, because when you think of, for example, the term Zion, okay, well, what does Zion refer to? Well, originally Zion was a geographical reference, right? It was some outcropping or something, a part of the city of Jerusalem. And yet, as time developed, Zion especially had to focus on the city of David. And there in the city of David, there was particularly the palace of the king, but there was also the palace of the Lord, as it were. There was the king's dwelling place and God's dwelling place, understood not in a carnal sense, but certainly the place where God particularly showed his presence. And so the fact that the promise is that he will build a house for me points to in connection with the coming of Christ, points to the care that God has for his own worship and the close connection with the coming of the Messiah. So I want to develop that idea a little bit, and let's turn for starters to Psalm 132. So again, it's easy if you focus simply on the line of David and think of the kingship to forget the original concern that David had for the worship of God and especially for the temple to be built. So Psalm 132, a song of ascents, remembers that for us. It starts out, "Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob. Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, this is referring to David's zeal that, well, first that the city of Jerusalem should be taken, that there would be such a place, but also that the ark would be moved from the place where it had been, and that's what the verses that follow here in Psalm 132 talk about, from the place where it had been to a place, you might say, proper for it, as the evidence of God's presence among them, and that it should be housed in a temple. So you see the great concern of David, I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyes. The great concern of David was that God's temple would be built. And then if you go down through the psalm, you can see a development of that idea. Verse 11 of Psalm 132 refers to the covenant with David again. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, that their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. Okay, so that's really what we focused more on last week. But notice how easy the transition is in the next verses to the dwelling place of God among them. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. You see the emphasis that God has chosen to dwell in Zion. And that, of course, is emphasized in the construction of the temple, which is, after all, the way the psalm started and the desire of David to do that. But there's a particular delight in God dwelling there and providing for his people. And so Zion comes to mean not only a geographic place, but a place where God manifests himself, especially in the worship of his people. And it's his great delight to dwell among his people. And for that time, he had chosen Zion as his dwelling place. Now, that could be developed further in other psalms, and Psalm 68 and Psalm 87 are good references to this idea of Zion as the mother of the faithful, as the place where God dwells. But I'd like to think about some of the New Testament fulfillment of that. So let's look, it's probably only going to be about three of these references, but let's turn over to Galatians chapter 4. So just as last week, we have to keep our minds focused on the question, and that is this dwelling place of God among his people in Zion, is that in any sense connected with the New Testament church? Or would it somehow be spiritualizing and being non-literal to connect that we just read about to the experience of the New Testament believer? Well, the Bible is our best guide to interpreting the Bible, and the Bible certainly points us in that direction. There's a lot more that can be said just from the Old Testament, but when you're short on time, you find more explicit references in the New Testament. So, for example, in Galatians chapter 4, the apostle, in speaking of the bondage of some and the freedom of the true people of God, says, I'll just read verse 26. You have to read the whole context to get the flow of it. But verse 26, he says, "The Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." And then he quotes Isaiah 54. "For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." Now the idea that Zion is the mother of us all, as I said, is connected in a very striking way in Psalm 87. So really interesting psalm. But you should keep in mind that Paul is not writing to Jews here. Right? I mean, that was part of the problem. The Galatians were Gentiles, and they were trying to be, some of them were trying to make them into Jews, essentially, right? That was this whole circumcision argument and so on. But Paul doesn't blink in saying that she, Jerusalem, is the mother of us all. That is, he connects the hopes and the blessings which God gave on Zion, or Jerusalem, I'll see Zion used in just a minute here, to the church of Gentiles in Galatia, and to their being the children who have been born. And as he refers to Isaiah 54. Let's look at maybe a couple of other references here. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. Is it spiritualizing to refer to the New Testament gathering of God's people as Zion? Is it fair to say that when we come to worship, we are come to Zion? Does it make sense to sing in, you know, Psalm 122, I was glad when they said to me, you know, let us go up to the house of the Lord? Is that just, you know, what they did in the Old Testament? Or is there a connection with of our worship with that house of the Lord? Hebrews 12:22, the writer is, it's actually similar to what's going on in Galatians, in that there's a contrast with the Mosaic revelation of God, in this case, revelation of the terror of God, really, in the mountain of Mount Sinai. The terror, however, in a sense, is greater in the New Testament, for he says in verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." And the reason I said about that about more terror is in verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks." So, I mean, I'm not really giving a discussion of Hebrews 12, but he's not saying everything is, you know, laid back and easy now because we don't have that terrifying mountain. The fact that we have come to Mount Zion then gives us greater responsibility with the greater light we have. But particularly I want to focus on verse 22. You have come, right, so we know our tenses, right? That's not something that is in the future. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. So he draws, in fact, you might say he's sort of raiding all the language of the Old Testament in connection with that temple and the gathering of God's people for worship. And he's saying, that's your inheritance. Now, obviously, he doesn't mean that they have come to that earthly Jerusalem. He adds the word, verse 22, heavenly. It is not, for that reason, unrelated to the earth. It's really the heavenly Jerusalem because it's in. It has to do with all the earth. That is, instead of being, you know, some taking it from the flow of biblical history from God's working in the earth and taking it to some ethereal realm, the promise is that essentially that all will inherit that blessing. And it is Mount Zion to which we come, particularly in our worship. And that's, if you look through the context, that's the particular focus he has in mind. Okay, one other reference, then I will have to stop. And I had to choose here. This is hard choice. But let's turn to 1 Peter 2, 4. And I'll just talk about the other references. Remember, we looked at this earlier when we talked about the tabernacle, but Christ himself, in after he cleansed the temple, has this dialogue with the Jews. And they say, you know, they essentially challenge his right to do that sort of thing. And he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And it's clear from the comment that's added to that he thinks of his temple as being his body. But it doesn't stop there, of course, because the resurrection of Christ was the, you might say, the laying of the cornerstone, or he is the cornerstone of the building of that great temple, which is the New Testament church. So I'll pick up the reading in 1 Peter 2, verse 4. "Come into him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." So he emphasizes that they are building up a spiritual house. And almost uniformly in the New Testament, the word spiritual refers to the Holy Spirit. So you might say this is the house of the Holy Spirit, the house in which the Holy Spirit particularly dwells. Obviously, it's not a carnal house either. But they are being built stone by stone. And what sort of a foundation does this have? Well, that's the point of the reference in verse 6 to Zion. He's referring to Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus. So I hope it's clear what my point is. The promise given to David that his son would build his house was fulfilled, you might say, in a token way in Solomon building his house. And yet, just as Solomon was not the ultimate king, so also the house that Solomon built was not the ultimate house, right? Solomon was looking forward to one greater than Solomon, we look forward to one greater than Solomon in Christ, and so also that one greater than Solomon has a job to do, you might say, and that is to build a house. And that fulfillment, the fulfillment of that is in the work of the gospel and gathering in people in the church. And Peter here is, again, he's writing to some, probably both Jew and Gentile. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, another passage I skipped, makes it clear that the Gentiles are included in this building of the temple, this new temple, which is the work of Christ. So I hope you see that it's not merely a question of this verse or that, but that the Old and New Testaments consistently point us forward to the work of Christ in ruling over the nations, and in particular with a particular care for the building up of his church. And that the work of the building of the temple is a focus of this last part of our study today, but it's interwoven so closely in the promises given to David in 2 Samuel 7 that they shouldn't be separated out, as if you could say, well, you know, Jesus is king over this little part of his church here, but that doesn't have anything to do with the Davidic covenant. My whole argument has been that they're interwoven. His rule now over the nations to bring in people as well as to judge the nations is closely connected with the building of his church. And Psalm 87 emphasizes, this is Old Testament, but Psalm 87 emphasizes it's the gathering from all the different nations to be children of that mother Zion. Okay, next week we're going to move on. Finish the life of David, for sure. But any comments or questions on what we've been looking at this week?
Just a question.
Uh-huh.
In the Galatians 4 passage, I mean, we have seen these things connected, the covenant connected. But in Galatians 4, the context really preceding verse 26 is one really of distinction rather than connection. I wonder if you
could add a little bit. Yeah, I didn't.
I'm not really just for
I didn't take the time to develop the passage, but the context there, I think, the Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, is connected there with the bondwoman who is Hagar, who is Abraham's concubine. And I think in the context there, he is arguing that those who misapply the law are in bondage, and that is, I don't think he's drawing a contrast with the heart of the Mosaic Covenant, which I tried to emphasize is this dwelling of God to his people, but with the abuse of it in the case of the Galatians. Now, there are contrasts to be made, and that I'm not trying to downplay the differences, but I think in this particular passage, that's not the point that he's making. There is development over time, and part of the function of the law is to drive us to Christ. So I don't want to downplay that, but I think here that's not what he's getting at. That they had abused the understanding of the covenant. Any other? I saw the moderator calls on the one farthest away from the moderator.
How do we understand Mount Zion again?
I'm sorry?
How are we supposed to understand Mount Zion?
Well, you mean in terms of our own situation. It is the presence of God, but especially the presence of God with his people, that's emphasized both in the Old and New Testaments. So when he says we have come to Mount Zion, he is saying, in a sense, we don't have anything less than what they had in the Old Testament when they had a literal temple with a glorious representation of God's presence. That particularly when we gather for worship in a room with brick walls and now some Head Start art on the wall, you know, we may be tempted to say, wow, the temple would have been a lot better. But he says, no, you have something far greater because you are in God's presence. You have the full revelation of Christ. That's not a short answer to your question, but it has the whole context of God's presence with his people.
Is that because we become his people or because Christ's dominion has expanded?
Well, the one is related to the other, right? I mean, my ancestors were wandering around worshiping idols in Europe when Christ was come. So it's because Christ has inherited the nations. Yeah, so that's exactly what I was trying to get at, and not separating the, like, last week's study from this week's study. It is the dominion of Christ over the nations, which means that the Zion can't be limited in a geographical sense anymore. Is that what you're trying to get at? Yeah, so it does certainly have the sense of the breadth of the nations being brought in. This was written to the Hebrews, okay? So he has a particular focus in that case of getting them beyond their carnal understandings. They tended to want to put God in the box, even though it was pretty clear they weren't supposed to. But I think in a larger context, so like the other references we looked at, make it clear that this broadens in scope the attendees at this grand worship, the attenders at the grand worship, that they are not merely the literal sons of Abraham. Yeah, that's right. Understood in the people have different twists on the kingdom of God. That's right. Yeah, and that it's not limited then to one nation anymore, but to the nations of the world, to the gathering in of the nations.
You see it moving away from the place. You see the glory of the temple, Solomon's Day, and then you see the people returning after captivity, weeping at the temple that's there. And then in Herod's day, Jesus declares it a den of thieves. Now we have a temple not made with hands. So there is a progression away from the physical to the spiritual. There is a sense of that progression.
Right, right. And that's... Yeah.
No, I'm arbitrarily connected to
them. No, I think that's right. If it is going to be a national, you know, one would be tempted to say multicultural, except that has other baggage these days, church, then it must necessarily transcend a given place. But historically, that's exactly the way it worked out. It was wiped out for their rebellion against God. And the Den of Thieves was, in a sense, only the small part of the cause of judgment that they had. That's right. That's a good point. The historical occasion was clear. But Dave, you had...
Well, you know, there is a real tendency these days for people to want to emphasize taking tours of Israel and making really almost a pilgrimage there. But it sure seems that there is a strong emphasis being made by Paul and others on the legitimacy of local worship. The place where you are gathered together as an assembled congregation is no trivial matter in terms of worship. You don't have to go back to this land, face this direction, and use these implements in order to be accounted a true worshiper of God. It's a strongly labored point.
Right. I mean, putting tours in their best light, it is good to know the history of redemption to see where God worked. So I referred to this book by O. Palmer Robertson, which he talks about the land and... So that is important, but the sense that this is the holy place, and he was writing to the Hebrews here, and he says they've got something better. Well, they had something better than, certainly we are inheritors of that also. And that is a good point. You know, when we worship, we invoke God's presence, but in a sense, we are called into God's presence in heaven, and that's really the place of our worship. That's why we can put up with brick walls and artwork and stuff like that. Because we, I mean, it would be nice probably to have a better place, but it would, in a sense, in the ultimate sense, it doesn't matter. Aesthetics are important, but that's the key point that we are getting. Right.
I also see Peter writing to the same scattered, you know, so there's a scattered.
Yeah, in fact, that's right. The first part of what I was reading in First Peter, he refers to the diaspora, but it's obvious that they're not all just Jews who are scattered.
Okay. So I ran over. Let's close in prayer.